Let's turn again to Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Well-known words. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Seek the Lord. And that really is our theme tonight, the theme of seeking the Lord. This invitation is obviously calling us to do just that, to seek him, or in other words, just to become believers or to become Christians. As we'll see in a moment, there's a bit of confusion about this, but there shouldn't really be. The command to seek God is the same as the command to repent and believe in him. And that's what this passage is calling us to do. And it's calling us to do that on the basis of what God has done for us. And that's really what matters. And this chapter comes in a cluster of chapters which are full of what God does for us in Christ. The main chapter is chapter 53, which again many of you will know quite well. It is a very clear presentation of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, written 800 years before Christ was born into this world, but nonetheless written there plainly by the prophet. Perhaps the central verse in Isaiah 53 is the one that tells us that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, the sins of all who were to believe were placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he became an atoning sacrifice, and he opened the way back to God. That's chapter 53. So unsurprisingly, chapter 54 builds on that and has a marvelous picture of the church growing way beyond her confines at that time, which were largely within Israel itself. That doesn't mean that nobody was saved outside of Israel, far from it. But still, nonetheless, the church was largely confined to Israel. But in chapter 54, you have the church strengthening her cords like a tent and replanting her stakes because she is reaching out to the ends of the earth. And so the church of Christ shall continue to grow and flourish until he returns again. And it's on the basis of that we have the invitation of chapter 55, the well-known one that opens it. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then the invitation that we've got here, or a command you could call it too, but an invitation in verse 6, to seek the Lord while he may be found, or to call upon him while he is near. Now, I want to spend the most time with you looking really at what we're called to do there. What does it really mean to seek the Lord? What does it mean to call upon him? These two expressions seem interchangeable, and I will argue that they are. They mean essentially the same thing. But what does it mean to call upon God? What does it mean to seek the Lord? And then what will happen if we do so? Well, we're told in verse 7 that God will have mercy on us, and again right at the end of the verse that he will abundantly pardon us. Obviously, that assumes that we are seeking the Lord as sinners. We are seeking him to do with our sin. But if we do seek him, God will forgive us, and he will abundantly forgive us. We thought of that this morning in connection with you shall not commit adultery, and how, although adultery was serious and so on, how there was forgiveness and mercy from God, a new start and a washing and a cleansing, so that we're not to be forevermore identified with something in the past. We are rather new men and new women in Christ Jesus. So that's what we have. We have mercy and we have an abundant pardon. And just very briefly, and last of all, the spirit in which we do seek the Lord, we're to seek him urgently. Urgently, because in verse 6, we're to seek him while he may be found. We're to call upon him while he is near. The implication is obviously that a time will come when God can't be found, even if you look for him. And a time will come when God is not near to you anymore. He was, but isn't anymore. Well then, first of all, and most importantly, what we need to do here, what God is calling you to do. He's calling you tonight to seek himself. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have to admit that I think, in all honesty, that there's a lot of confusion abroad about what seeking the Lord actually means. Perhaps I can describe it like this. You've got two invitations here in verse 6. You've got seek the Lord and you've got call upon him. Now, if you're to look at the second one of these for a second, call upon him, most of you would probably say, well, I understand what that means. It means that I'm actually to ask for his help and to embrace him and really to believe in him. I understand that that's what it means, to call upon the name of the Lord. Yes, that's what it is. But when it comes to the first command, seek the Lord, perhaps you're not really sure what that means at all. For you, it means something short of believing. It means something short of repenting. In other words, you've come to think of it as a kind of getting ready for repenting and getting ready for believing. It means that you're just looking for the Lord, but you really haven't got a clue what exactly that means, and you're not sure if you've actually found the person you're looking for. You're in a kind of limbo. You don't know how that process is supposed to end. How would you recognize if this process of seeking has actually ended? And the result is real confusion. Some of you might say to me, well, I'm seeking and I've been seeking for years, but I still haven't found. Is that right? Are you sure about that? Are you sure you're a seeker? And are you sure you haven't found? You may want to ask, well, what is the real difference between seeking and believing? Ah, good question. Is there any difference at all? For example, if you're seeking the Lord tonight by, let's say, you're attending church, you're praying to God, you're searching out the fellowship of God's people, you're confessing your sins, you're asking Christ to help you. I mean, if you were to say to me, what more can I do than that? Well, good question. You know, what more can you do than that? What more do I do than that? What more does the oldest, the most experienced Christian in here do beyond that? I mean, that pretty much describes a Christian life. So all this is really, really confusing. And part of the reason why is because we use the word seeking in a different way from the way in which the Bible uses seeking. And that lies at the root of the matter. We're not aware of that, but that's a fact. We use seeking in a different way from the way in which the Bible uses it. Perhaps the most straightforward way to see that is if I just perhaps put it like this. Let's take the concept of seeking. And let's say you were to describe everyone in here around the concept of seeking. You might say, well, there are three kinds of people in here. There's three kinds of people. You would say there are those who don't seek the Lord, there are those who are seeking the Lord, and there are those who have found the Lord. Now, I wonder if that's how you would actually think about it. It seems quite logical and quite straightforward. Those who don't seek him, those who are seeking him, and those who have found him. Now, I understand that, and in a certain kind of way, it makes sense, but it's not really biblical. According to the Bible, the proper way of thinking about this congregation here is that there are two categories in it, not three. There are those who don't seek the Lord, and they're called unbelievers. And there are those who do seek the Lord, and they are called believers. And that is the biblical use of the word seeking. In fact, looking at the world out there tonight, there are two categories of people in the world, very simply two. Those who don't seek the Lord, unbelievers. Those who seek the Lord, believers. That is the biblical way of speaking. In other words, according to the Bible, if you're a seeker, you're a believer. Or to flip that round, if you're a believer, you are a seeker. Or again, if tonight you are truly seeking the Lord, and I'll see, we'll see in a minute what that means. If tonight you can say that you are really seeking the Lord, then I can say to you that you are already a Christian. Whether you have assurance or not, that's a moot point. It is pretty much irrelevant. If you are genuinely seeking the Lord, then you are a Christian. Now, I want with you, first of all, just to briefly show that this is, in fact, the case, that this is how the Bible describes seekers. It describes them as believers. It describes believers as seekers. And then I want, with God's help, to try to understand how exactly that works. How is a seeker a believer, and how is a believer a seeker? Now, one of the reasons that I want to look at this tonight is simply because I come across it so much. And I'm sure that it's still a problem for some people that they have actually become Christians at some point, but they don't understand that they have. And they call themselves seekers, not realizing that they are in fact believers. And the winner in that, of course, is the devil himself, who hinders your witness and spreads confusion as to what Christianity really means. Now, just to highlight that seekers are believers, I just want to confine myself to one book in the Bible, and that's the book of the Psalms itself. I could widen the search a lot more, but the Psalms themselves are enough. In Psalm 22 and verse 26, we are told that all who seek him praise him. That's a psalm that's speaking about the Christ to come, that all who seek him praise him. Psalm 24, we sang it. It describes the man and the woman who go up to the holy hill of worship. That's where we are tonight. That's not in the first place a description of heaven, but just we've gathered here at the holy hill of worship. Our hands, I hope, are clean, and our hearts are pure. And the psalmist says, this is the generation of those who seek you, O Lord. Notice, the seeker there is not the person who's looking for a God he doesn't know. The seeker there is worshiping a God that he does know. Notice that. Just go home and read it later if you wish yourself. Those who worship the Lord are there, the seekers. Psalm 34, those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Again, who are they? Are they people who are groping around, not yet come to a knowledge of the truth? No. How can it be true of them that they will not lack any good thing? Those who seek the Lord, Psalm 34, and who don't lack any good are those who are worshiping him, who know him, those who are Christians. Psalm 40, verse 10, let all those who seek you rejoice in you. Again, they are not a people who haven't found the Lord. They are a people who have found the Lord. Let all those who seek you rejoice in you. Psalm 27 and verse 8, you called me to seek your face. Your face, Lord, seek will I. One thing I seek above all things, that I may be found in the house of the Lord all my days. Is that someone who doesn't know the Lord yet? No, it's someone who knows the Lord. Perhaps the clearest example of all is Psalm 105. And again, we read that psalm, and we sang that psalm, and let me just very briefly read it to you again as we sang it in the metrical psalms, and this time think about it, or I'm sure you were thinking about it, but just think about the word seeking and think about how it's used. Psalm 105, verse 3. Now listen as I read it. See that ye in his holy name to glory do accord, and let the heart of everyone rejoice that seeks the Lord. The Lord Almighty and his strength with steadfast hearts seek ye. His blessed and his gracious face seek continually. Think on the works that he hath done, which admiration breed. His wonders and the judgments all which from his mouth proceed. You that are of Abraham's race, you that are Jacob's children, whom he chose for his own. Believers. Believers. The seekers are believers. Believers are the seekers. I could have taken more psalms, but simply constraint of time made me stop. I've got three more jotted down there, and I could have jotted more too. There's a wonderful example in the New Testament too, when it's describing the faith of Enoch. We're told that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Enoch sought him all his life, and God rewarded him by taking him home. Enoch was a seeker, I was going to say till his dying day. He didn't die at all. Enoch was a seeker till his last day upon the earth, and so is every Christian. Now, in the Bible, that is what a seeker is. In fact, even when we come to that great text that we read, first of all, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus isn't speaking there to people who don't know the kingdom of God. He's speaking to his own disciples. And he's warning them about being sidetracked away from the concerns of the kingdom by asking things like, what shall we eat and what shall we drink and what shall we wear? I mean, the things that can appear important enough but are petty concerns in the light of the great spiritual matters that are going on all around us. And he says to them, your heavenly Father, notice, not God, but your heavenly Father knows that you seek these things. You know that you need these things. So seek first as your priority every day of your life. Seek the kingdom of God and kingdom righteousness. Seek to be clothed with that, and your heavenly Father will give you everything else that you need. He'll give you enough food. He'll give you enough clothing. If you seek first the kingdom of God, you'll notice, yes, of course we can apply that in some sense to the unbeliever. Maybe you can preach an evangelistic sermon on it, but that's not the context in which it's delivered. Those who are seeking the kingdom first there are Christians already, giving first priority to the Lord's kingdom all the time. It's almost impossible to say that without urging it on you. It's one of the great defects of our own generation, that somehow this single-minded, single-eyed focus on kingdom things just don't seem to be there in the same way. The same relish, the same commitment, the same enthusiasm, the same focus. Seek it first, and you'll find your Father will give you everything else that you need. Seekers are believers. In fact, you'll find in the same book of Psalms that unbelievers are defined as those who don't seek the Lord. That shouldn't surprise us. If believers are the ones who seek him, then unbelievers are the ones who don't. We sang it again in Psalm 10 and verse 4. The wicked in his pride does not seek God. That's what defines him. Doesn't seek him. But you do if you're a Christian. Now, I hope that establishes that that's the way the Bible uses the term. But how do we understand this? Well, the problem is that we use it differently. You see, we use the term seeking for somebody who's in a quest of some kind, either to find God or in a quest even to find something spiritual. For example, if someone, let's say, starts getting semi-serious about things and starts asking questions about life, like, where am I from or where have I come from? Who am I really or what am I and where am I going? We'll say, oh, well, that person's seeking. Well, not according to biblical understanding, it's not. He's asking questions and he's seeking for something, all right. He's on a search which may or may not end up in finding God, but he is not a biblical seeker. The same is true if someone feels this aching sense of unhappiness and is searching for happiness, which we all do. We all do. But that's not a seeker in biblical terms. You may even be looking for a spiritual experience of some kind, and you may be searching different religious books. You may be looking at Islam or Christianity or Buddhism is extremely popular. And okay, you're on a spiritual quest, but you're not a seeker. You're searching for something, but you are not a seeker as the Bible uses the term. You see, that's the problem. In the Bible, the seeker knows and understands God. Now, you may say to me, well, why is a believer called a seeker? Well, I'll tell you why very, very simply. I could even perhaps just say it from my own experience, because I hope by the grace of God that I'm seeking God all the time. And I think that probably I would hope that what defines my life is that I am seeking God all the time. You say, does that mean you haven't found him? No, it doesn't. It means that I am seeking God's presence in my life constantly. As in Psalm 27, I seek God's face. In other words, I'm seeking his approval. That's the approval that I want. Psalm 25, I'm seeking direction in his ways. That's one of the reasons I and you come, I hope, to the house of God, to seek direction in his ways. Psalm 119, I seek your precepts. Notice, you're looking for them all the time. You're looking for guidance. Again, you seek his strength, Psalm 105. You're seeking that because you're conscious of your own weakness all the time. In other words, I hope I and you as a Christian are defined by seeking his gifts and graces all your life long. That's who you are. That's what God has made you. That's what God has made you. He's made you a seeker. And as long as you live in this life by faith, you will be seeking the one above by faith. In whatever way you can, through faith, you will be seeking him. That is who you are. And you seek the kingdom, not because you don't have it, but because you do. You seek God's righteousness, not because you don't have it, but because you do, and you want more of it. Now, why is this important? Well, I mentioned that at the beginning because I'm convinced there have been, and there are, many seekers who have already found long ago. In other words, what you're really seeking for is assurance. You don't know that, because you're looking for an experience. And you've put yourself into this middle category of a seeker, and you're looking for some electrical signal of some kind that will mean that you have found. Even though you've confessed your sins, even though you've repented and turned around, even though you're diligently following the Lord, you're praying, but because this thing hasn't happened, you haven't found, so you must just be a seeker. And that's a very, very confusing thing. Let me say to you that, yes, it's fair enough to say that it's not every seeker. I mean, I hope I said that. It's not every seeker who has found, but it's a seeker of true things, the things that I mentioned a minute ago. Do you seek God's approval? Do you seek his face, his presence? Do you seek his direction, his will, his guidance, his counsel, his people, his house? Well, what else are you then, if not a Christian? I couldn't describe a Christian in any other way. Have you cast your sins on his back? Are you tonight saying there is no hope for me but in that Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I don't have any more than that. I can't use any other terms to describe a Christian. Why don't you use the term Christian to describe yourself? Let me put it another way to you. Are you satisfied with the Christ that I bring and others bring before you from this pulpit? Would you add something to him? Would you take something away from him? When he's brought before you in his glory in the Psalms as a conquering king, is there an attractiveness in it? When he's brought before you particularly in his sufferings and in his humiliation upon the cross, are you drawn towards that? Are you drawn towards it? Have you yourself turned away from an old sinful lifestyle? Did you come to a point in your life, perhaps even fairly recently, where you yielded yourself to the Lord, and perhaps it was after a particular sermon or something that was said and done, and you went home and you yielded yourself to God and you asked God to have mercy upon you and to come into your life? And have you kept up all these things since then? Then on what basis are you not a Christian? Can I ask you that? On what basis do you conclude that you are not a Christian? We have no more than that. The second reason it's important to understand it like that is this. It's not just the fact that many who are calling themselves seekers are believers, but there's a second reason too. And that's just this, that when God gives the command to seek himself, that is equivalent to repenting and believing. It's not something short of that where you can be stuck in limbo for 50 years. It's not a preparatory act of any kind at all. When God says, seek me, he is saying, stop seeking the world and worship me. Call on me, believe in me, trust in me. Turn your steps to walk in my ways immediately. Now, do we see the importance of that? You see, if I was to think the other way and someone said to me, seek the Lord, I will say, right, I'm just going to start an investigation. I'm going to start a hunt. That's not what the command means. Seek the Lord means immediately follow the Lord Jesus Christ, or repent and believe. The reason why that's important is because the devil is so fly. He'll put anything between you and your duty right now to repent. A preparatory work of some kind. Something you need to find out or investigate. You need complete satisfaction on something. You need to serve an apprenticeship of some kind as a seeker before you can begin to think about fine. You notice what the devil is doing? He's putting a hiatus there. He's putting a gap in there. He says, oh, you can't believe just now. You can't repent right now. You have to get ready for repenting. You have to prepare to repent. If you would only think about that expression, you would see how pathetic it is. Prepare for repenting? There's no time to prepare for repenting. Repentance requires immediacy. The call to seek is a call to follow, to repent. And you'll notice that that's clarified for us in the text. I mean, we don't have to go any further than the text itself. Just read verses 6 and 7 together. Verse 7 explains verse 6. Now let's read the two together. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him. Start calling on him as your God and Savior while he is near. Now the explanation. What does it mean to seek the Lord? Let the wicked forsake his way. Not think about it. Do it. And the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord immediately, and he will have mercy on him. Let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Notice immediately that seeking is repenting. I confess that I've come to have a great love for the word repenting. Perhaps I didn't always in the way in which I feel I should, but I think it's the great catch-all term for what a person does when they come to God. They repent. It involves believing. It involves turning around. And that's exactly what you've got here. You'll notice that the wicked here in verse 7, and that's all of us. We needn't pretend we're not, because we are. We don't like to think it, but that's the Bible's description. Let the wicked forsake the way that he's walking on. Let the unrighteous man forsake the thoughts that he's thinking. And let him return to the Lord. Because in verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. We've got to turn away and turn towards. Now, I've said often, and I'm sure most of you heard often, that that's exactly what repentance means. The Greek word for repentance means to change your mind, change your thoughts. The Hebrew word for repentance means to change the direction you're walking in. And it's rather interesting that the two languages together give us a complete picture of it. You change your thoughts and you change the direction that you're walking in. That is exactly what repentance is. You turn away from what? Verse 7, let's take the thoughts first. What's the problem with your thoughts? Well, there's sinful thoughts, yes. I have sinful thoughts too. We all have sinful thoughts. But what's the real problem with the thoughts of the unbeliever's heart? What's the real problem with them? Well, again, we sang it actually in verse 10. In Psalm 10. That very psalm that said that the wicked don't seek God is the psalm that says that God is not in all their thoughts. Now, isn't that interesting? God is not in all their thoughts. In other words, that doesn't mean that they never think about God. I suppose you could understand it like that, but that's not what it means. It means that you hunt around inside the unrighteous person's thoughts and you won't find that he's deliberated upon God for any of them. He's chosen his job, he's chosen his wife, he's chosen where to live, he's chosen how to spend his time, he's chosen what to read, he's chosen what to watch, he's chosen his recreation, everything, and God was not in all his thoughts. What's highlighted there, notice, is not so much the presence of evil, but the absence of good. Now, of course, if good is absent, then evil is prevalent. But the point being noted is that God is not in them. And is that not true of yourself tonight? You could possibly try to justify your life as being a righteous life. And far from being wicked, you would say you are a law-abiding person. But can you honestly say to me that God is in all your thoughts? Have you taken, let's say, the big decisions of the last 10 years of your life? How many of them were made in response to the leading and the guidance of God in his word? How many were? Probably none. We could hunt around in all these big decisions and God just isn't there. You're there. You're there. But God isn't. Psalm 10 tells us that that wicked person who has no God in his thoughts is a man who's governed by pride. And that's the problem with us, you see, that if God is not regulating everything, we are ourselves. When we dethrone God, which is what we all do instinctively, guess who sits on the throne of the heart? You do. You do. And that's the way you want it. That's why people say, don't tell me what to do. Don't shove your morality down my throat. Don't give me your religion, because it interferes with you. I'm not interested in giving you my moral code. My moral code is worthless. But God has a right to my allegiance, and he has a right to yours. The problem is that we don't want him. There was a graphic picture of that, of course, at the crucifixion itself, when the Jews who ought to have embraced their king said, "We will not have this man to reign over us, and neither do you. You just don't want it. You don't want God. You don't want Christ. God is not in your thoughts." And because he's not in your thoughts, then in verse 7, it means that you need to forsake your way as well. "Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts." The way is just the way that we live. It's just the path that we take. You've got your way, I've got mine. All we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. Here's the drunkard. Here's the sexually immoral person. Here's the man obsessed with leisure. Here's the man obsessed with buying and selling. Here's the man who loves property. Here's the man who just loves to laze around with a remote control all day long. Everybody's got their own way. You've got your philosophy, your system to which you adhere, but you've got to let it go. The kind of life that you live, you've got to let it go. And just as God is not in your thoughts, neither is he in your ways. I mean, you just don't decide how to live. You don't walk in the fear of God. It's so different for a Christian, is it not? I mean, I mentioned that earlier, Psalm 25, "Show me thy ways, O Lord." You don't want to walk in any other way. The fear of God's in your heart now, as a Christian. "Show me thy ways, O God, thy paths, O teach thou me thy paths, and do thou lead me in thy truth. Therein my teacher be, for thou art God that dost to me salvation send, and I upon thee all the day expecting do attend." Notice the difference. Now, when God's not in your thoughts, when he's not in your ways, your life is unfulfilling. Just turn back for a second to the beginning of the chapter here. "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat." Verse 2, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" Is that you? If it is, be glad that you at least see it, because some people will kid themselves to the point of death that they're quite satisfied with what they've got. Whereas the fact of the matter, and it must be the fact of the matter, that you can't possibly have true spiritual inward fulfillment without knowing your maker and your creator. You're spending your money on what does not satisfy. And you thought money would. A good job, a good wage, a good job, a good wage, a better job, a better wage. And you're not satisfied. Why? How could you be satisfied when you're an unsaved sinner and you're bound for hell? When God isn't in your life, how could you be satisfied? When you don't know the love of God, the fellowship of Jesus Christ, how could you possibly be satisfied? Your own thoughts, you've got them. Your own ways, you're master of your own destiny. And you're empty, empty. Is that you? Now you need to repent. That means that you have a rethink, as the Greek tells us, and you change direction, as the Hebrew tells. And what direction do you move in? Well, it's very straightforward. Verse 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." Now, I'm conscious that we sometimes quote that text. We all do, I suppose. We sometimes quote it to mean something like this, that God's a step ahead of us in providence. We thought that this would happen, but that happened. And then we'll say, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and our ways are not your ways." And that's true. And I suppose you can apply the text, but that's not what the text actually means, you see. God's thoughts and God's ways here are directly related to verse 7 and the wicked's way and the wicked's thoughts. You see. We leave our thoughts and our ways and we embrace the Lord's thoughts and the Lord's ways, which are higher than ours, as heaven is higher than the earth. That's where his thoughts move. And his ways are heavenly ways. They're exalted ways. They're holy ways. Think about that for a minute. God's calling us to have new thoughts, to think as God thinks himself. Now, that sounds a high thing. It is a high thing. There's a sense in which it almost perhaps sounds irreverent to think as God thinks, but in another way it doesn't, does it? Surely it just means simply that we begin to delight in what God delights in. That we have, as Paul says, the mind of Christ. We begin to think as Jesus does. We begin to evaluate things as Christ evaluates things. We assess things the way Christ assesses them. We judge things the way Christ judges them. Let me take some simple examples. How does God see you tonight? As a sinner, under his wrath and curse, yes. Well, you need to agree with that. You need to think about yourself as God thinks. Instead of thinking of ourselves high and mighty, confident, self-made, self-controlled, ruined, lost, sinful, and hopeless. What does God think about his Son? My only begotten Son, in whom I am well pleased. Is this not calling you to think the same way about him yourself? Isaiah 53 graphically portrays a people who change their opinion of Christ. It's actually the process of a Jew coming to faith. One minute despising and rejecting him, thinking of him as a root out of a dry ground with no form and no beauty, and then suddenly understanding what he's doing. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our, or my, peace was upon him. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, including my own. And how can someone like that be ugly or a root out of a dry ground having no form or beauty? You change and you say, yes, Lord, this is your beloved Son in whom I am well pleased too. Of course, that contains within it that you change your estimation of the cross. When you're your own man or woman with your own thoughts and your own ways, the cross is just a means of torture and execution which this poor man experienced around 30 AD. But that's not how you view the cross. When you turn and change, you think of it as God thinks of it. As an incredible plan of salvation, so that the sins of the people meet on the Son of God and the righteousness of God meets on the people. It becomes wonderful. It's unfathomable, yes, but insofar as you touch it, you adore it, you wonder at it. It is the deep things of God, the deep thoughts of God, and on it, you think as God thinks. Now, I could extend that, but you get the point. You've moved from God not being in all your thoughts to God being in all your thoughts and thinking just as God thinks. What's more, in verse 8, nor are your ways my ways. In other words, you need to change from your ways and you need to adopt my ways. What are God's ways? Well, they're simply ways of holiness, ways of love, ways of truth. And that means that your life's got to turn round from your own ideas about how it should be lived to God's program for living and for happiness too, by the way, and for joy too, and for peace. God's program, which is in the Ten Commandments, which we've been studying on Sabbath mornings. Okay, As long as you live in your thoughts and your ways, they seem a drudge. But when repentance is in your life, it's very, very different. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes, for it doth with me stay. Or again, to go back where we were, show me thy ways, O Lord, thy paths. O teach thou me, and do thou lead me in thy truth, therein my teacher be. That's a mark of a Christian tonight. If you can put up that prayer honestly, what else are you but a Christian? If you can put that prayer up honestly. But the problem comes, and I've run out of time, but I need to deal with this a little bit, or else I'll leave it where it shouldn't be left. The problem comes, how do you forsake your way, and how do you forsake your thoughts? Can a leper change his spots? I mean, you can't just make yourself a Christian like that, can you? Well, let me say this. First of all, according to the scripture, it's God's prerogative to change the heart. Nothing could be clearer than that in the Bible. And that's the sovereignty, the breathtaking sovereignty of it. The wind blows where it listeth. You cannot hear the sound thereof. Where it comes from, where it is going, so is he who is born of the Spirit of God. The fact of the matter in his own is that in his own sovereign good pleasure, God sends the word with life and power into your heart. And your heart starts to turn and change, and you respond by repenting. You believe and you turn. He produces a weariness in you with your own ways. He produces a dissatisfaction with your own thoughts and with your own ways. And he begins to work in you a desire for the things of God. And that process culminates to a point where a choice is to be made. It can take a while, but the command comes to you. Believe. Seek the Lord. Call upon his name. And that reaches a point where you just do that because, well, I suppose you could say in a way because you can't do anything else. I mean, what else is there? What else is there anyway? But God and his love and his life and his people. And you yield yourself to the Lord. He has opened your eye to see. He's opened your ear to hear the gospel. And he's opened your heart to relish it and to enjoy it. And if so, you will follow. Because you believe that if you turn to the Lord, verse 7, he will have mercy on you. And that if you turn to God, he will abundantly pardon you. And that is true. Now, when you do that, when you confess your burden of sin, and call upon him and ask him to take you and to receive you, that is to seek the Lord. That is to repent and that is to turn. And you have no biblical warrant to sit there and wait for some kind of bolt of lightning until you believe that that is real. No warrant whatsoever. The only warrant you have is to believe that God says so, that this is the term of acceptance, and that when this is fulfilled, he receives you and he abundantly pardons you. Now I'm conscious that it may take some time before the full benefit of that assurance comes to you, but you've got to have the assurance of faith before you get that full assurance of sense. In other words, before you're fully comforted, you have to believe that it is the case. I mean, God doesn't say, believe that I've received you because you feel it. It's because I say so. That whoever comes to me in an act of repenting faith, I will in no wise cast out. That is it, you see. And we're to doubt it no more. I don't have time to develop the last point. I just want to say it to you. Notice that this command to seek the Lord and to call upon his name is to be done while the Lord is to be found and while he is near. That means that the day of opportunity may pass by. We can only deal with our side of things. God deals with the hidden things of the heart, but we deal with things as we find them. And when you feel the impetus, when you feel the call powerfully from God, you must act on that. Don't allow any voice to come in and say, well, I better hold off a minute just in case that. As the old theologian said, when the wind blows, set up your sail. When the wind blows, set up your sail. The blowing wind is God's part. Setting up the sail is yours. Do it, because a time will come when God's not available anymore. A time will come when God can't be found anymore. At death, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, all doors are bolted shut. The gates are closed. There's no entry. The time's gone. It's finished. I dare say, maybe in some ways this door is shut before some people leave this world. There are some people who just seem to be moved away from where they have opportunities and possibilities and gospel calls, and they evidently harden in front of your eyes. And it's a solemn thing to see. And it's not our remit to say that they missed it and they have no more opportunities. But sometimes you wonder if on heaven's side that door was bolted shut. And I don't want that to happen to you. And I hope to God you have the sense to hope that it doesn't happen to you either. And when God is moving you and stirring you, you must respond. It's a command as well as an invitation. It's a command. Seek the Lord, i.e. call upon him, i.e. forsake your way, forsake your thoughts, turn to God. In other words, adopt his thoughts and adopt his ways. Verse 10 tells us that as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and don't return without watering the earth, so shall my word be. God's word's gone forth tonight, and it's done its own work. I don't know what it is. I hope and pray that it won't return to him void. I know that. But I hope that it's moved one or more of yourselves into his own glorious kingdom. May it be so. Let us pray. Lord, our God, we pray not to stay or linger any longer. We pray not to look back, but to go out of the city of destruction and to enter the New Jerusalem by faith. We thank you for your calls and your offers and your invitations, and that you send ambassadors who plead in the name of Christ. Be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For Christ's sake, amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 34, page 247. At verse 7, the tune is Saint Stephen. The angel of the Lord encamps and round encompasseth all those about that do him fear, and them delivereth. That's God's ongoing protection. And now there's an invitation to all of us to taste and see that God is good. Who trusts in him is blessed, truly happy, fulfilled, favored of God. Fear God, his saints, none that him fear shall be with want oppressed. You won't know lack anymore. The lions young, in spite of their power, may hungry be, and they may lack their food, even though they be kings of the jungle. But they that truly seek the Lord shall not lack any good, because they have him and know him already. So children, hither do ye come, and unto me give ear. I shall you teach to understand how ye the Lord should fear in a holy life. Let's sing 7 to 11, standing to sing. The Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.